Right, we're going to learn from God's word together. And so if you have your Bibles, please won't you open them to Psalm 73 as we hear the word of God.
A psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind.
Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth.
Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is their knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches.
All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak this, I would have betrayed the generation of your children.
But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin.
How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you.
Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever.
For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all that you do for us. Surely you are near to us, you are near to your people, and you are so good to us. Father, I pray that during this time we will turn to you as our refuge, our strength, our portion, our deliverer. God, you are all of these things to us. And as we hear the psalm taught now, God, won't you open our ears to understand it? Won't you open our hearts to receive it? And I pray that our lives would be changed as we do that. Father, I pray that you would draw near to us. I pray that you wouldn't be far from us, but that you would draw near to those who need you, that you would draw near to your people. And God, I pray that as we hear each word now, that you would strengthen us from one degree to the next. God, we love you and we praise you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, Jade and team. So, have you found yourself this week saying, it's so unfair? I have, especially in light of the runners and cyclists and not the surfers who can get out and enjoy our lovely beachfront. But this statement, it's so unfair, is not a new statement. In fact, it's been around for a very long time. And in today's psalm, we're going to see the psalmist himself, in a sense, confessing this statement. So have you ever longed for something that you didn't have, only to find out that someone you don't like has got what you so desperately wanted? Or maybe you've been praying about things and you've been faithfully serving in the church and faithful in your job and at work, and somehow you still didn't get that promotion or the increase or the recognition, or maybe the wife or the husband, maybe the pregnancy or just the friends, only to climb onto Facebook and to see there that all of those dishonest, greedy, cheating, lying, sinful unbelievers are enjoying the very thing that you think should have been yours. And you are left wondering, God, how can this be? It is so unfair. God, do you even exist? And if you have struggled with your faith and these big questions and these complexities of life, then this is a psalm for you. Today we're going to be studying Psalm 73. And in the opening verses of the psalm, we see the burden of the psalmist. Now, this is a psalm of a man by the name of Asaph. It's one of the 11 psalms that he wrote. Now, Asaph was, like David, he was a poet and a musician in Israel, and he was a deep thinker. Some would say he was fairly melancholic. In Psalm 73, Asaph is describing a crisis of faith in his walk with God. Asaph is wrestling in the psalm with his doubts. Now, what's amazing about the Psalms is they're not only speaking to us, they're speaking for us. And so we can really enter into the narrative of the psalm or the story of the psalm. And so before we analyze the crisis, I want us to have a brief look at the climax of the psalm, which we find in verse 25 and 26, where Asaph writes this: "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And the reason I point out this beautiful confession, which comes at the end, is that this confession doesn't just fall out of the sky. It comes after much wrestling, after much thinking, after many doubts. And there's a lot that needs to happen before Asaph gets to this high point. And in a sense, we all struggle sometimes with comparisons and with jealousies. And so Psalm 73 is going to show us a better way for us to process seeming injustice, how to process our doubts about the goodness of God. So let's consider doubts. Verse 1 and 2, we read, "Truly," he says, "truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." First thing I want you to see is that this is written in the past tense. And so he is reflecting here in the psalm on a journey that he has been on. You see, Asaph, he starts out on the right foot in verse 1. His theology is great. God is good always to his people. But even though his theology is good, his experience in this particular moment is colliding with his theology. They are not matching. It's almost like he's saying, "I know God is good to his children, but right now it doesn't feel like it, and especially when I look at the world around me." You see, his firm-footedness in verse 1 starts to give way and slip in verse 2. Something is happening that is causing him to doubt and lose his footing and his confidence in the goodness of God. Now, I want you to note that everyone goes through seasons of doubt. Doubt in and of itself isn't really a bad thing for us to experience. It's not that we should live in doubt, but there are moments or seasons where we do doubt God's presence, God's reality, God's goodness. And here we see that even the author, Asaph, of Scripture is in a season of doubt. And if the authors of Scripture have moments of doubt, then we're in good company. We think of doubting Thomas, who actually at the end, when Jesus appears to him, gives us one of the most powerful, clearest statements concerning the deity of Christ, where doubting Thomas himself says, after touching the Lord Jesus, after doubting, he has this moment, this experience where he says to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." And so from doubting Thomas, we have this wonderful confession. And in a sense, Asaph is doing a similar thing for us. So when it comes to doubts, it's okay. People can doubt. Many have doubted, but don't live there. Don't stay there. Jesus doesn't want doubting Thomas to stay as doubting Thomas. He wants him to move out of doubt and into confession. And so how you deal with your doubts is really important. So let's consider the reasons for Asaph's doubt. In verse 3 through 12, in verse 3, we get the reason very clear. He says this, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." There it is, very plain and simple. Asaph, he's a believer, and so he's not doubting the existence of God. He's doubting the goodness of God, and he is envious of the unbeliever. Why? Because they seem to be prospering. Now, the thing is this, is if anyone takes a hard and long enough look at the world around them, you are going to find someone somewhere who seems to be a little more happier, a little more wealthier, a little bit more healthier, and with fewer problems and maybe a bigger and better life. And this is exactly what Asaph is wrestling with. You see, Asaph has looked over the fence at the other team, and they seem to be doing a whole lot better than his side. Asaph has sided with the believers. Asaph is a Jewish Israelite. He's a believer and he's part of the people of God. But in this moment, he's looking over at the wicked. He's looking over at the other team and they seem to be prospering while the people of God are not. The people of God are struggling and it's the wicked who are prospering. And he lists the things for us here in real detail. And so just to summarize them, firstly, he says that they are healthy and wealthy. Look at verse 4 and 5. He says this, "For they have no pangs until death." In other words, they get on pretty well in terms of their health. They are healthy until death. He says their bodies are fat and sleek. Verse 5, "They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind." And in a sense, he's saying it's just not fair. The bad guys always seem to get all the good stuff. And so they are healthy and they seem to be wealthy. And he goes on and he says, not only are that, but they're also proud and popular. Look at this from verse 6 through to verse 12. He says, "Therefore, pride is their necklace." They're kind of boasting in their pride. He says, "Violence covers them as a garment," as if it's a good thing. Verse 8, he says, "They scoff and speak with malice." So they're boasting. "Loftily, they threaten oppression." So they're mightier than others. They see themselves as above others. And then down to verse 12, "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches." And so his conclusion is that the ones who are openly mocking God, the ones who have more money, the ones who seem to have less problems than the believers, are the ones who seem to be prospering. And so it appears at this point in Asaph's life that the Christians, the believers, are having it harder than the non-Christians. And so he is doubting. Asaph is really feeling the reality of what his eyes are seeing. And so he feels angry. He feels frustrated. He feels jealous at the situation. And Psalm 73 really does present us with the reality of the struggle. This is a real struggle for a real person. And I think we can really identify. We get a front row seat here into this battle with seeming injustice. So how does the psalm progress? Well, it progresses amazingly. Let's go on to the next stage, and that is doubting doubts, verse 13 through 17. You see, Asaph comes slowly to the right answer in various stages. He begins to hit the bottom of his dark place that he's in, and it is here that he starts to think a little more deeply about what he's seeing, about his perception, about how he's processing what's happening around him. He goes deeper than just the surface level in his reasoning. And so in verse 13, we see that he starts to take his eyes off of everyone else and he begins to look at himself. He starts to reflect and consider his own life in relation to God. Look at this in verse 13 and 14. He then says, "All in vain, I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." He's feeling like all of his efforts, all of his religious efforts have been in vain. Now, what I want you to know here is that in these two verses, verses 13 and 14, these are references that are filled with echoes of the life of Job. And Asaph has, in a sense, reflected back not only on his own life, but it's caused him to reflect back on someone else that he remembers in Israel's history who actually had it worse than him. And these are references or echoes to the life of Job, and you can read of them in Job 6 through 10. And this reflection begins to usher in for Asaph an important transition in his thinking. And so he, at first he's feeling despair about his righteous efforts. He feels like they're in vain. And so in the middle of feeling sorry for himself, he remembers the life of Job. He remembers the believers who've gone before him. He remembers God's people, the generations of God's people. And in the middle of feeling sorry for himself, he has a reality check. Look at this in verse 15. It says, if I had said, I will speak thus, I will speak this way. He says, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. In other words, he's saying, if I had publicly confessed what I was thinking, if I had spoken out publicly, if I had broadcast my doubts, I would have embarrassed myself. I would have betrayed the generation of your children. In other words, he's here saying, I'm so grateful that I was doubting my doubts before I published my doubts. You see, it's okay to doubt and it's okay to wrestle with doubt, but sometimes it's not okay to publish our doubts. These are things that we work through. Questioning is a good thing when we work through it. And you can work through it with someone that maybe you trust, someone you're accountable to, and that's okay. But don't overstep the mark where you want to publish them only later to embarrass yourself. And so some of these things, he's saying, need to be kept to ourselves and sorted out on our own or in counsel with others. He comes to the realization, if you consider the life of Job, and because we're in the new covenant now, we too should consider not only Job, but the life of Jesus, that when we think about maybe we've got things bad, we should realize actually we don't deserve anything. And if God were to be fair, then everyone would perish in a flash. We move now into verse 17, which leads out of his doubts, where he's doubting his doubts into a freedom from doubt. And this is the turning point in the psalm, verse 17. He says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. In other words, he's saying, when I went to the temple, when I went to the place of worship, which is the sanctuary of God in ancient Israel, when I went to the place of worship, when I went into the presence of God, everything changed. It is here that he gets perspective. It is here where he resolves his doubts. Now notice some of the self-analysis that takes place. There is a lot of joy, but there's also a sense of repentance that when he comes into the worship of God, when he comes into the presence of God, and we see some of this in verse 21 and verse 22. Look at this. He says, when my soul was embittered, and that's really what he was an embittered man. When I was pricked in heart, so he goes from being bitter to now being convicted. When I was pricked in heart, verse 22, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. You see, here he's confessing his sin, and he's seeing the sin in light of who God is. And his response was tragic. He really is saying that I was like a beast towards you, God. And the only way we could kind of give word to this or give analogy to this is to think of sometimes maybe an animal who's caught in a trap. Maybe a bird, a eagle of sorts is caught in a trap and the guy wants to come and free the bird. And in the moment of freeing the bird bites or lashes out and strikes the hand that wants to free it. And in a sense, Asaph was doing that. And here he is confessing his sorrow and his repentance because he's come to the place of worship, to the place of realization. And so that brings us into verses 18 through to 28, resolving doubts. And so from verse 18 onwards, we see that God has helped Asaph see things more clearly. His circumstances haven't changed, but his outlook has. Look at verse 18. He says this, "Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin." What a reversal. If you look at verse 2, it says Asaph was slipping. But now that he has seen the Lord, now that he's gained perspective, now that he's thought the process through, he says in verse 18, no, I'm no longer slipping. I realize it's actually the prospering wicked who are slipping into ruin. And so there's a wonderful hinge in verse 17, and then the contrast begins from verse 18. The psalm then ends with Asaph's final analysis of the situation. The scenario has been reversed, and his concluding thoughts are these, that the wicked will eventually suffer, and the righteous will eventually prosper. The roles have reversed. And so the contrast in the end is dramatically set forth, and the language is fairly jarring. And the reason it is like this is because we are to feel that we don't want to go down this road. The language is so strong to help us resist the temptation to think that we should trade our lives in for their lives. And so there are two things in closing here that we want to analyze. And these two things are what Asaph wants us to learn from his mistakes. Number one is we need to keep the end in mind. Keep the end in mind. And part of this process was reasoning. Part of the process here is that we are to think through and not just stop short at a surface level. We must continue to think through the situation we find ourselves in. And this is what Asaph did. And his final conclusion is the final contrast. And his contrast is this, is that at the end of time, when eternity begins, we will see that the future of the righteous and the future of the wicked are going in very different directions. It's almost like he's saying, currently, it looks like they're doing a lot better. And in many ways, it would at a surface level seem like they're doing better than the righteous. But he's saying, actually, in the future, that's not true. Because he's saying here, one day, when we keep the end in mind, one day they will perish and the righteous will live on for all eternity. Look at this in verse 19 and 20. He says this concerning the wicked, how they are destroyed in a moment. So you can have all the riches and all the prosperity, but the day is coming. There's a moment coming when they will be destroyed. He says, swept away utterly by terrors. This is the judgment day of God, the end of time. Verse 20, like a dream, when one awakes, O Lord, when you arouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. In other words, at the end of the age, when God arises in that day of judgment, they will be swept away. Now, I just want to say something about this apparent contrast between the righteous and the wicked. Because we could get the wrong idea that, you know, the righteous are the perfect ones, you know, the guys who are always good and yet it seems like things are going bad for them. And then the wicked are those really nasty, wicked, ugly, evil guys. But that's not the way the Psalms use these words, because David himself, even in Psalm 51, is a sinful saint, a sinful believer. And so when we analyze this contrast, he's not saying that, you know, on the one side, you've got these very holy and perfect guys, and on the other side, you've got the very nasty, bad guys. The reality is that both sides are sinners. Notice also that there's only in and out. There's no neutral space here. There's the righteous and there's the wicked. And there's only those two options. But actually, both of them are sinners. And the difference is the righteous are the ones who admit and confess their sins. The righteous are the ones who cry out for saving. The righteous are the ones who are believers. And because they are believers in God, they acknowledge their sin and their need for saving. While the wicked, on the other hand, yes, they do wicked things, but they continue to boast in their sin. There's no repentance, there's no confession, there's no contriteness of heart. And so Asaph is judging life by what he saw then. The wicked seem to be prospering, but now he sees that there's more to life than meets the eye. John Piper has a great quote that speaks to this. He says this, he says, prosperity cannot be a proof for God's favor, since it is what the devil promises to those who worship him. And so don't get the wrong impression when you see prosperity, because God, at the end of time, will reconcile the books. God has appointed a day of judgment, a day of justice, where all wrongs will be righted. For the whole human race, everyone will appear before him. And so either Christ has paid for your sins, or you will pay for your sins. Verse 27, he ends the psalm on the note for the wicked. He says, for behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. And so Asaph here, he's seeing the end of time. He keeps the end in mind, and he sees that the end of the wicked is not a pretty sight. They are the ones on slippery ground. They are the ones who are like chaff blown by the wind. And so we can let them have their short moment in the sun, because soon judgment will come. And then you won't want to trade places with them. And so there's no need. When we keep the end in mind, there's no need for us to envy the prosperity of the wicked. The second thing we must learn from Asaph is that we are to keep our eyes on the Lord. And this one, if the first one is keep the end in mind, it was a more of a reasoning approach. This one is a little bit more of an experiential approach. Because it was when Asaph went to the temple, to the place of worship, it was there that he gets perspective. It was there that he gets a fresh vision of God. Verse 28, it says, but for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. You see, in verse 1, he had the right head knowledge. God is good to believing Israel. But now he has experienced this truth for himself. Look at what he says. For me, not just for Israel, but for me, it is good to be near God. You see, drawing near to the Lord in word and in worship is always for our good. And when we are far from God, it's easy for us to forget that he is sovereign. When we are far from him, we tend to forget that his eternal plans will come to pass. And we tend to forget that we are his beloved children. But when we draw near, these things come close. And then we get to the climax of keeping our eyes on the Lord, where Asaph comes to this Christ-centered confession in verse 25 and 26. I'll read it again. He says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So when you have Christ, you have all that you need. Asaph was now enjoying the promise of future realities in the present. You see, in the end, we get to enjoy God forever. There is nothing on earth and nothing in heaven that is more desirable than God and his presence. Jonathan Edwards says this about this verse. He says, the godly have a better portion, even though all they have is God. You see, when we consider this in light of my inheritance is God. Over and above all heaven and all earth, I get to enjoy God. Then the question is, what do the wicked have that could possibly match this? What can equal the personal presence of God himself for all eternity? If I have God as my portion, God as my strength, God as my reward, then I can let go goods and kindred for a few years and then they'll be gone. How foolish it would be to, and how short-sighted it would be to trade in the material, temporary things for the eternal, everlasting treasures of being with God. I want to illustrate it in closing with just a picture for you. And that is, imagine if I came to you and I presented to you a map. It's a very rare map. And on the map, it's one of a kind. There isn't another map like this. And so it has tremendous value, you know, maybe a couple of thousand rand. And on the map, it was a map of Mauritius. And there's no other map of it, of Mauritius. And I say to you, yeah, you can have this rare, one-of-a-kind, treasured map of Mauritius. And you can have that. And you'll be the only person in the whole world that has this map. That's the one option. You can have that. And you can be popular, and people can look to you and go, wow, he's the only guy in the whole world who's got this really important treasured map of Mauritius. Or I could say to you, well, you can not have the map, but in eternity, at the end of your life, you can actually have Mauritius. Which one would you have? It's obvious, isn't it? I mean, no reasonable man would say, oh, give me the map and I'll treasure the map. No, you want the real deal. You want the real thing. Imagine if you could have Mauritius. Not just the map of Mauritius, but the land of Mauritius for all eternity. And that's what the psalmist is telling us. Whom have I in heaven and on earth? There is nothing I desire other than you, O Lord. And the contrast is just ridiculous, isn't it? No one would want to choose the map over the real thing. And he's saying this is his conclusion. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is my portion forever. And so I really want to encourage us, Covenant Grace, and you may be listening from other spaces and places all around the world, that there is no reason for us to doubt the goodness of God, for us to look over at the other side and doubt God's faithfulness. And we are in a difficult season, a season of trial and uncertainty. But I want to call us as the children of God. So if you've got doubts, then doubt your doubts. And then go to the place of worship. Go to the presence of God. Go to the Word of God. And leave your doubts there and get perspective. And trade in this mere map of the land for the eternal inheritance that you can have with Christ in glory forever. We have no reason to envy the prosperity of the wicked when we can have God, the eternal, unchanging, immutable, all-sufficient God for all eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. You truly are good. And even in seasons where we are analyzing our lives and we feel like there is nothing good about our lives, Lord, we can know that this is just a season. It's just a moment of time. And that when we cling to you, when we see you as the all-sufficient God, and when our hearts truly say that there is none that I desire on earth besides you, that we realize that these momentary struggles are passing away and will be replaced with eternal glories. And so I pray that you would help us, Lord, to gain perspective and to keep the end in mind, to keep the bigger picture in view. And Lord, to draw near to you, to keep close to you in this season. I pray, Lord, that you would draw us into your presence, and that in your presence we would find hope and peace for our restless hearts. Father, save us from doubt. Save us from doubting your goodness and your faithfulness, and fill us with hope. I pray, Lord, that you would bless us and strengthen us by drawing near to us as we choose to draw near to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.